Christian recording artist Brandon Heath sings the following lyrics. I have decided, I called out his name, I'm following Jesus now and he knows the way. I've made up my mind, I leave it behind. No turning back, no turning back. I'm moving on, not looking back. I'm giving him all that I have. No turning back, no turning back. Now, I don't know Brandon Heath, and I assume that he's a good guy. And I appreciate the sentiment of these words, but experience has taught me that these words are easier sung than done. It's easy to get together on a Sunday morning or driving around in your car and talk about all the things you're going to do for Jesus and how well you're going to follow him. But our natural tendency, we realize, of our fallen flesh is to turn back. We may enjoy the saying, you know, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And we apply it to our lives often, but what we mean by the tough get going is we go in a different direction. We go somewhere where it's easier. We want to get going back to our old way of doing things. We often want to leave things that are difficult, and we've all probably experienced this. We start off the new year, and we're going to exercise this year. It's going to be our year. And we get started, and it gets tough, and we turn back to our old ways. And it's this struggle with turning back that's been a central theme in our study of the letter to the Hebrews. See, the recipients of this epistle were enduring hardship in their walk with Christ. It wasn't easy. They were being persecuted. And as a result, they're tempted to turn away from Christ and to turn back to Judaism. So in response, for 11 plus chapters, the author of this letter has challenged these beleaguered believers to stay the course, continue following Christ, to avoid turning back. And as we bring Hebrews 12 to a close this morning, the author of Hebrews begins to wrap up his letter along these same lines. If you think about the letter to the Hebrews as a flight, and we realize it's been a bumpy flight. But that bumpy flight, what we have here at the end of chapter 12 and into chapter 13 is he's bringing the flight in for a landing. We're almost done, but he doesn't want to leave these believers thinking that it's okay to turn back. He wants to remind them of what he's been trying to communicate all throughout. So as he recaps some of his primary points, the anonymous author once again exhorts his readers to keep moving forward in Christ. No turning back. So with this in mind, I'm going to have you turn quite a bit to the within Hebrews this morning. I'm going to have you turn lots of other places, and so I encourage you to do that. Also, there's a secret Easter egg, one slide I forgot to make today. So there's one reference that won't be up on the screen. It's not Brandy's fault. It's my fault. So with that said, would you please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. Again, it's Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be working our way through verses 18 through 29. The author writes, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things which are being shaken, as of things which are made, and that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, this week, my family and I had the opportunity to go down and visit my parents down in South Texas. And so went to the beach on Tuesday, and it was a lot of fun. He got tired and, you know, came back that evening and was sitting in one of my dad's Lazy Boys. And I got out this passage and started trying to work through it. And I just thought, what in the world? What is going on here? Had no idea. But as I began to study throughout this week, what I saw became very clear, and I hope to communicate that to you. Really, what we see is two separate sections here that tie on this main theme of not turning back. In this first section, in verses 18 through 24, we're going to see two mountains. We're going to see these two mountains that are in opposition to one another. And then we're going to see an unshakable kingdom in the second section in verses 25 through 29. So if you can get that in your head as we get into this, okay, the first section is about these two mountains. I have to choose which mountain I'm going to be a part of, which mountain I'm going to be a citizen of. And then this unshakable kingdom, it's do I want to be a part of a kingdom that's going to fall? Or do I want to be a part of an unshakable kingdom? That's really this idea. And it's all dependent on, are we going to turn back? Or are we going to keep moving forward? So let's move into our first section. That's two mountains, verses 18 through 24. And by way of introduction into this section, would you turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, please? Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. I am consciously aware that sometimes I tell you to turn back in the scriptures. That's not the kind of turning back we're talking about in this passage. But Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Remember that one of the main themes, or maybe the overarching theme within the Hebrews not turning back, is this idea that Jesus Christ is greater than everything else. So that if we turn back, we're actually turning away from the greatest thing to something lesser, the greatest one to something lesser. So here in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4, the context is really the supremacy of the Son, of how Jesus is great. Notice what the author says. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast. Now, this is a reference to the old covenant given at Mount Sinai. So here's your first clue. The first mountain we're going to cover today is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is the first of the two mountains. And so what happened at Mount Sinai is Moses showed up and the Lord gave him that old covenant, gave him the Mosaic covenant, gave him the law through the agency of angels. Continuing on in verse 2, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Okay, so if you obey the law, blessing, disobey the law, cursing. Okay, and then he says, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So that we have these two mountains, Mount Sinai, Old Covenant, and then we have this other mountain, as we'll get to in a moment, is Mount Zion, which represents the New Covenant. And so this idea that if under the Old Covenant, which is lesser, there were, you know, cursings if you disobeyed, how much more, how much greater the loss if you don't obey the New Covenant? So this is a theme that we've seen throughout this letter, that the Old Covenant was a shadow and the New Covenant is the fullness, that there should be no turning back to the Old Covenant. Again, I'll make lots of references to my trip from this week because it's fresh on my mind, but I don't think my parents have ever thrown away a picture. We went through mounds of pictures, and there's pictures everywhere. And you know what? Pictures are fine, but if you focus on the picture and you don't look at the real person that's there, there's a problem. And so what happens is the Old Covenant, Mount Sinai, is just the picture. And so these believers that are being written to here in Hebrews, they had already seen the real person, Christ, and now they were thinking about going back to the picture. Well, that's a problem. Once you're there with a person, get your eyes off the picture and look at the person. And so as we turn back now to Hebrews 12, it's important to realize that the two mountains, as I've already said, that we'll be discussing in this section are Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And to put it simply, Mount Sinai is symbolic of the law, symbolic of the old covenant. And Mount Zion is symbolic of grace and of the new covenant. And as we move through this section, we're going to see that the audience of this letter, they're being challenged regarding which mountain they consider home. Are these believers spiritual inhabitants of Mount Sinai or of Mount Zion? And we should ask ourselves the same question. Are we trusting in what was offered at Mount Sinai? See, what was offered at Mount Sinai was the law. So if you say, I want to be a Mount Sinai person, then you're trusting in the law. But the difference is, instead of focusing on what was offered at Mount Sinai, if we focus on Mount Zion, then we're trusting in who was offered at Mount Zion. You see the difference? There's a what at Mount Sinai. There's a who at Mount Zion. Do you want to trust in the what of the law, or do you want to trust in the who of Christ? Moving into Hebrews 12, verses 18 and 19, we read, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched. What he means by that is that it's this physical mountain, Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, or that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. So this is clearly speaking of Mount Sinai and the supernatural manifestations that occurred as Moses received the law. So to see this for yourself, so you don't take my word for it, will you turn to the second book in your Bibles, Exodus, and we're going to look at Exodus 19. Exodus 19, we're going to look at verses 18 through 20. So turning there, as you're turning there, remember the children of Israel have come out of the land of Egypt. They've been delivered. They've camped out here at Sinai, and Moses is receiving the law. And it's not just like a happy time here. This is a scary event that's taking place. Notice, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Okay, this is not like people hanging out and, you know, going seeing some scenic sight and getting out their iPhones and taking a picture. Isn't that cool? This is very, very frightening. And we understand from the rest of the scriptures that the Israelites were terrified, and rightfully so, by what they saw and heard at Mount Sinai. So get that picture in your mind. There's all this smoke and fire and this earthquake and trumpet and just overwhelming. And so the Israelites are scared. So with that said, please pay special attention to what the author of Hebrews is trying to communicate to his audience. If the giving of the law was terrifying and those present could not endure all that went on, why would anyone want to go back to that type of experience? See, that's what happens. If you're going back to the law, you're going back to a scary place. You're going back to this mountain that trembles and quakes and smoke and fire. Shouldn't it be clear to all that the law is a holy and fearful thing? Doesn't Mount Sinai teach us that we are sinners incapable of approaching a holy God? It's a frightening thing. And it's tragic when someone goes back into the law. And, you know, and I've seen this guy around town a couple of times, but he seems to be trying to keep the law. And he dresses in a certain way because it, you know, and I recognize it from the old covenant. He's taken a few things and the way he's eating and what he's doing. He's trying to keep the law, and it's a tragic thing because it's impossible. He's seeking to go back to Mount Sinai, but there's frightening things happening at Mount Sinai. So since we're incapable of approaching this holy God on our own, then we need to continue on with Christ. Turning back from Christ and retreating to Mount Sinai and the law cannot be the answer. So back now to Hebrews 12, if you would, as we come into verse 20. Notice, for they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. You know, the command that nothing touched Mount Sinai indicates the holiness and separateness of that mountain. You know, if you watch a show on, say, Discovery Channel or something, and there's a cheetah chasing down a gazelle or whatever and kills a gazelle, they don't have some African police who goes and arrests that cheetah. Because animals are amoral. They don't have a moral code. They don't have all those things. And so even if an animal who doesn't have a moral code that can't be judged according to sinfulness, you know, in that way can't touch the mountain, what hope does a sinful human being have? A sinful human being couldn't go and touch that mountain. And so if a sinful human being could not even touch Mount Sinai, how could that same sinful human being hope to approach God? If you can't even touch the mountain where his law is being given, how could we even go into his presence? Notice verse 21. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. So track with me. If Moses, the meekest man on the earth at the time, the deliverer of the nation of Israel from Egypt, the lawgiver, if he was terrified, what hope could anyone else have? William MacDonald wrote this, all this speaks eloquently of the nature and ministry of the law. It is a revelation of God's righteous requirements and of his wrath against sin. The purpose of the law was not to provide the knowledge of salvation, but to produce the knowledge of sin. It speaks of a distance between God and man because of sin. It is a ministry of condemnation, darkness, and gloom. Now, don't get me wrong. The law is not evil. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is righteous. The law is just. But what it does is it shows us how sinful we are. It shows us how wrong we are. So please understand this truth, that Mount Sinai was terrifying because the law is terrifying. No human being can have any hope in the law because the law condemns us all. Galatians 2:16 tells us this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So Mount Sinai is a dead end. It's just going to show us how wrong we are. And so this is a heaviness as we think of this first mountain, this scary mountain, Mount Sinai. But as we move into Hebrews 12:22, we transition to a better mountain. Notice verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. I love this. This word but in the Greek, it's very strong. It introduces a marked contrast. You know that. It's like when your parent tells you, hey, we're going for ice cream, but you're like, ah. Throw the ice cream out the window. You know, this but is a strong contrast. Something is not going well. So we have this fear of Mount Sinai, but we have come to Mount Zion. In other words, it is not a Sinai type of experience that has befallen Christians. Instead, believers have come to Mount Zion. Think about it. Believers in Jesus Christ have not come to a mountain that cannot be touched. That's not the salvation experience. The salvation experience is not God say, hey, I'd love to have a relationship with you, but I've got this holy law, and so you know what? You just better stay far, far, far away. No, our salvation experience on this side of the cross is, hey, you can't come near me because of my law, but guess what? There's a different mountain you can come to. Don't come to Mount Sinai, come to Mount Zion. You see, we're able to come to a mountain not that is trembling and smoking and full of fire, but we come to a mountain where a Savior has died for us. Think about the difference. Which mountain do you want to go to? Do you want to go to a mountain that you can't touch? Or a mountain upon which the God-man died? Instead of being warned to keep our distance, Christians are urged to draw near, to approach the throne of grace and find mercy and grace in time of need. Because what you see is, Sinai is this physical mountain, and Zion was the mountain of Jerusalem, but it also speaks of something greater. It speaks of the heavenly Jerusalem. It speaks of the throne room of God. Now, it's also important to notice here in verse 22, these words have come. They're in the perfect tense in the original Greek, and what that means is that it's an accomplished thing and it's continuing state. So it points to an accomplished and continuing state. It's like this. You know, if you move to a different country and you say, okay, well, I've moved now, let's say I've moved to France because I love me some croissants. You know, I've moved to France and I live in France. It's at have come. I have come to France. At a certain point, I came here and now I remain here. That's to be us as believers. Believers in Jesus Christ have come to Mount Zion and remain at Mount Zion. It's foolishness to leave Mount Zion. Or to put it another way, believers are at home with God. They are citizens of Mount Zion, the mountain not of law, but of grace. And so please take this to heart. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are not a Mount Sinai person. You're a Mount Zion person. Now, the application question is, as believers, are we living that way? You know, how are we living? Are we living as Mount Sinai people? Are we living as people who are under the law? Are we saying, well, I need to just make sure that I make myself right with God and because, you know, this and that and the other? Or am I living as a Mount Zion person, a person who's under grace, who says, yes, I want to serve the Lord and do my best, but I realize I'm adopted into his family, that he has brought me to this place. You know, it's very interesting to think about. Am I a Mount Sinai person or am I a Mount Zion person? And it's so often with the Lord, he doesn't give you any other choices. Those are the two mountains that you get. As I was thinking about this, you know, I've been watching a lot of World Cup, and it's not too hard to discern where people are from or who they're for at the World Cup. As you look there and, you know, as you watch a game, you can see that half the stadium is painted and decorated and waving things from the one side. And then you can see there's all these people from the other team. And then you can see when a goal is scored, there's jubilation from half and just sadness from the other. And you can see the result of the match once it's over and the response of the people. And so it is for us. In a similar yet spiritual way, can people tell which mountain that we're from? Can they tell if we're from Mount Sinai or Mount Zion? When we treat others and how we live our lives, can they tell that we're about the law or we're about grace? And so it's important for us to remember that we can live in Mount Zion, that we are as believers on Mount Zion every moment of every day. Don't deceive yourself and to think, well, worship is that part that I sing on Sunday mornings before the teaching. Or, you know, when I hear from God or when I'm in the Word, it's just when Steve, you know, shares the Word with me. No, every moment of every day should be worship and hearing from the Lord and walking with Him and having communion with Him. Every moment of every day should be lived on Mount Zion. Now, continuing on in Hebrews 12:22, we read, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." In other words, Mount Zion is representative of the heavenly Jerusalem, of the place where God manifests His eternal glory. And so remember, believers, we are citizens of that city. I'm going to talk about that more in a moment. But for now, I want you to notice the fact that this city is the city of the living God. Now, I probably shouldn't admit this, both as a Texan as a Boston Red Sox fan, but I really enjoy New York City. New York City is an exciting place, and there's all kinds of things going on and places to eat and things to see, and it's just the hustle and bustle. It's an exciting, exciting place. And what makes it so exciting is because it's just everything's going on. But as you think about this heavenly Jerusalem, as you think about it being the city of the living God, it tells you that it's dynamic. It's not static. The living God is always at work, so there's always something going on in heaven. New York City has nothing on the city of the living God because you see the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, it's a true city that never sleeps. The God of Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers. And I hope that you can get that and be excited about that. Don't buy the bill of lies that you have seen from Hollywood or other places about what heaven's going to be like. You know, visibility in heaven's about 5 feet because it's all misty. You know, you really can't tell what's going on. You only have one change of clothes. You play some instrument you never even liked on earth. And you're just kind of wandering around and you wish you brought a magazine. That's not what heaven is like. And we see a little more of this as we move on to the last part of verse 22. Notice, you've come to an innumerable company of angels. You know, there's some interesting people to see in New York City, but nothing like this. When we get to heaven, among the occupants of the heavenly Jerusalem are a countless number of angels. There's not a few of them. It's not like Fred the angel and Ralph the angel and like that. There are all these angels. And I don't have much to say about this fact other than it sounds awesome. And that I'm looking forward to seeing them. I mean, think about that. And so maybe so much of our problem and I would say even the lack of fervor that we have in our Christian walk is we're just wandering around Mount Sinai. And we're just kind of wandering around. We're not at Mount Zion, and we're not thinking about what the Lord's doing and what's going on and where we're going. And so I hope that as you meditate on these verses as this week goes, that it marinates your soul and that you can say, this is exciting to think about. Continuing on to verse 23, notice, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. This phrase, general assembly, it was used to refer to a group of individuals gathered together for a festival. It wasn't like those believers who look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. You know, Jesus loves me, this I know. You know, not that attitude. This thing in heaven, this general assembly, it's exciting. I was listening to a message about this week and listening to Damian Kyle talk and, you know, this general assembly. And he kind of brought tears to my eye because he says, you know, here on earth, you might lose friends because of being a believer. But he said, I want you to know that when you get to heaven, you're going to realize Moses is your friend. You know, Paul's your friend. And Peter's your friend. And Ruth is your friend. And imagine that. Imagine the reunion of going to heaven, having this festival with all these people. Now, we read of the church of the firstborn here who are registered in heaven. Now, usually when we read the word registered, it doesn't bring delight to our soul. Registering for things involves some lengthy process and all these boxes to fill and numbers to put in. But what this is a reference to, it's to the whole communion of the saints. The saints that are in heaven and the saints that are on the earth. And what it's reminding us is that you and I as believers are registered members of heaven. In Luke chapter 10, I'll read it for you, verse 20. Jesus had sent his disciples out and they were pretty pumped up. They were excited. They were casting out demons and they were preaching the gospel and they were doing these things. And it seemed like they were interested more in kind of the showy things that they were doing. And Jesus said, don't rejoice in that. He said, rejoice in this. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's something for you as a believer you can rejoice in every day. Every day you can say, my name is written in heaven. And I don't know, you know, we know there's a book that it's written in, and I like to think that there's like a little, you know, a room with a view reserved for me, you know, and some fresh brewed coffee there and lots of books to read, and it has my name on the door, that I'm registered in heaven. But for more on this, would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2, I'll look at verses 18 through 22 here. As we think about this, all these benefits of being at Mount Zion, that we are this registered members of heaven. Ephesians 2, verses 18 through 22. As you're turning there, keep in mind that this church in Ephesus, it was made up of all kinds of interesting individuals. We read from the book of Acts that these were individuals that were into witchcraft, into all kinds of things. And so they were these Gentiles. They were non-Jews who had been brought in. And so Paul encourages them here. He says in verse 18, "For through him," that's Jesus, "we both," meaning Jews and Gentiles, "have access by one Spirit to the Father." Now, if you're always looking for verses that have the Trinity, there's verse 18 for you. We have Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the Father, all there in one sentence. And what he's saying to us is that as a believer is born again by the Spirit, we've come to the Father through Jesus, we have access. Who has access? Registered members. Verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Oh, fellow citizens, members of the household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You know, those are, you know, these five verses are worth a lifetime of contemplation. This fact that we have access and that we're fellow citizens, we're members of the household of God, and that we've become the very dwelling place of God. Let me read a couple of other verses. You don't have to turn there. But Philippians 3:20, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, we have citizenship here on earth, or dual citizenship, or all these things. But our first citizenship should always be in heaven. And then Revelation 21:27 says, "But there shall be no means enter anything that defiles or cause an abomination or a lie, but only things, only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Again, only registered members in there. If you're of a certain age, you remember the 80s, and they had the members-only jackets. You know, and those are pretty cool. And so maybe we get all members-only jackets when we get to heaven as registered members there. Now back to Hebrews 12:23 as we read once again. "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." So the idea is that all Christians are registered members of the one true church, the body of Christ. And as such, every single Christian is the firstborn of the children of God. Well, how can that work? How can we all be the firstborn? Well, this is made possible because when a person is born again through the Holy Spirit, that person is united with the ultimate firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over again in Ephesians, you'll read this, that we're in Christ, we're in him, we're in the beloved. Because you are in the ultimate firstborn, you are considered firstborn as well. Exciting times. Now, continuing on in verse 23, notice, "To God, the judge of all." This phrase, "God the judge of all," reminds me of Genesis 18:25, where Abraham was speaking to the Lord, kind of haggling with him over Sodom and Gomorrah, whether God was going to bring judgment. And Abraham said this to the Lord, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous shall be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now notice that God is referred to there in Genesis and here in Hebrews and all kinds of places as a judge of all the earth. It doesn't say the judge of Western culture. It doesn't say the judge of this people group or that people group. God is the judge of all. He's the boss. So the mention of God as judge of all in this context is calculated to emphasize the magnitude of the Christian's responsibility. You see, God is our judge, and as such, we're accountable to him for how we conduct our lives, even at Mount Zion. Please don't misunderstand me. Grace does not mean doing whatever you want. Paul addresses that in Romans. He says, grace is not a license to sin. And so we have to remember that we have an accounting. I've shared it before and I'll share it again. But a few years back, I felt like I was too busy to go to jury duty, so I threw away my jury summons. I lived to regret that decision because I got a nice another summon that said I had to appear before a judge for failing to fulfill my civic duty. And so I was invited there and I got to stand in line for much of the day nervously. And then I got to, you know, with the bailiff and the person recording the things, to stand before the judge and to let him know why I didn't come. I told him why I didn't come because I had some school obligations. And he said, okay, that's not good enough. And so he fined me $200 and I got to leave. And then soon after, I got another summons. And I responded to that one. I responded to that next summons. I've responded to every summons since then because I didn't like appearing before the judge. It's interesting. Paul says if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And so the thing is, whether we like it or not, every believer is going to appear before the ultimate judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to see what Paul had to say on this subject, would you turn for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Because how we conduct ourselves in this life as believers, as we enjoy the grace that he provides here on Mount Zion, as we live our lives in his presence, then what we do matters because God is a judge of all. He takes this life very seriously. And so Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11, the day is coming when we'll appear before this judge of all. He says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all, I love that saying, all means all, that's all means. It doesn't say pastors must appear before him or deacons or elders or this or that, all. Every believer must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So we're all going to appear before the judge of all. So how we conduct our lives as we are citizens of Mount Zion matters. That he's going to reward us for those things we've done well. We're going to have a loss of rewards for those things we've done poorly or with the wrong motivation. But it counts. It matters. Now turn back, if you would, to Hebrews 12. And so we move into the last part of verse 23. And we read, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So there in the heavenly Jerusalem and the general assembly and the innumerable angels, we have these just men made perfect, and it seems to be a reference to Old Covenant saints, to those from the Old Covenant, to the, you know, Elijah and Elisha and Moses and Joshua and Ruth and Deborah and all of those that have been made perfect in heaven, that they're a part of who we're going to join in with once we get there. It's exciting to think about. Now, continuing on in Hebrews 12 to verse 24, notice to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We'll touch on that a little bit more later, and this has been a familiar theme in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is the mediator. And so I want to simply remind you of what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, if you've been here for any length of time, you know that this is a drum I continually beat, that Jesus is the only mediator, that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that Jesus is the only way of the Father. And I do that because every day the world system is going against that, is seeking to silence the voices of those who say it. So I want to remind you once again, and so you can remind others, that the Lord Jesus is the one and only mediator, that no one can have peace with God the Father except through the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how the Lord Jesus could have made this truth any clearer than what he said in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I can see people all throughout the world, what about this and what about this and what about? And then Jesus just says, no one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only way. Now, moving on in Hebrews 12, 24, we read, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Man, seems to come out of left field a little bit. As we think about Abel, wow, he's hearkening back all the way to Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. And what is he doing with this? Well, remember, the context of our debate is Mount Sinai versus Mount Zion. the law and judgment versus grace and forgiveness. So what we have here is we have to remember that Abel's blood called out for judgment. Let me read Genesis 4:10 for you. And he said, "What have you done?" This is God speaking to Cain, who murdered Abel. God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." See, Abraham's blood cried out for judgment. Abel's blood cried out for judgment. Because Abel's blood is a type of Mount Sinai. It was wrong that Abel was killed, and so there needed to be justice for that. But the Lord Jesus' blood, in contrast, speaks of better things. The Lord Jesus' blood calls out not for judgment, but for forgiveness. You see, Jesus' blood is a type of Mount Zion. And so there's the calling out for judgment type of Mount Sinai and a calling out for forgiveness, a type of Mount Zion. So to prove my point, I want to remind you of a couple of things we've already seen in the book of Hebrews. So would you turn to Hebrews chapter 7 for a moment? Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 27. And I know that I'm giving you a lot of data. And so not to confuse you here, what we're focusing on here in Hebrews 7 and a couple other places is the fact that Jesus' blood speaks of forgiveness, not judgment. It speaks of better things. Hebrews 7, verse 23. "Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. And therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." See, what I have to remember is that Jesus offers up his blood, and he said in John that he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So Jesus' blood, Jesus' offering, speaks of a better thing because it speaks of forgiveness. Now, continuing on to Hebrews 9 for just a moment. Hebrews 9, let's look at verses 11 through 15. We'll read these words. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant." There it is again. He's a mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. It's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. Is he offers himself up willingly. Remember, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I give it up freely." And through his blood, we receive forgiveness and we become those registered members of heaven. One commentary puts it this way: "Abel's blood cried out to God from the ground, protesting against his murder and appealing for vindication. But the blood of Christ brings a message of cleansing, forgiveness, and peace with God to all who place their faith in him." Mount Sinai. We don't want Mount Sinai. We want Mount Zion. So back now to Hebrews 12, as we move from two mountains to our second section, and that's an unshakable kingdom. We find this in verses 25 through 29. So here we have a little bit different comparison. In the first section, it was just these two mountains. But in here, it's a little bit different. We have this one unshakable kingdom, and we have countless shakable kingdoms. So in the first is we have the choice to make. Are we going to be about Sinai? Are we going to be about Zion? But now we have a choice to make. Are we going to be on one of any of these countless number of shakable temporary kingdoms? Or are we going to be about this one singular unshakable kingdom? Verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." So remember that as we're reading Hebrews, that the majority of those who received this letter were believers who were struggling about going back, but there were some in the audience who were not believers. And so they have these warnings along the way. Just like I try to give warnings as I'm giving a message, if there's anyone here who's not a believer, and I kind of aim something at them so that they would believe. So he's saying, be careful. And he's reminding them that Israel of old, they refused God in the sense that they failed to obey him. Remember, God gave them the law, and he was going to, you know, wanted them to obey, and they just overall rejected it. Their sinful conduct, through their sinful conduct, the Israelites rejected what God said, and they continually failed to live up to what he commanded. And so if there was judgment for refusing the message at Mount Sinai, he's saying, what will the judgment be if we refuse a message from Mount Zion? If you refuse Moses, that's one thing, and there's a certain judgment that goes with that. But if you refuse Christ, this is a much greater judgment. We've already seen this argument. If you'll turn for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews 10, verses 28 through 31, we read, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So there's this reminder that this new covenant is of greater importance. It's of greater revelation than the old covenant. And that whenever we have a greater revelation, there is a greater judgment. That for an unbeliever living under the old covenant, there's less judgment than an unbeliever living under the new covenant because they have more understanding. In fact, to prove my point, I'll read for you. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. But Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, Jesus said this. Matthew writes, then Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He says, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. It's radical. It's radical. And so the writer of the Hebrews is saying, hey, we got to focus on this thing. If you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, you need to trust in him and realize there's a great judgment for not doing so. Moving back to Hebrews 12, verse 26, we read these words, whose voice then shook the earth. This is another reference to the earth shaking as God spoke at Sinai. And then we read, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Interesting. This is a reference to Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. And what the author of Hebrews is basically saying is this, from God's perspective. God's basically saying this, is if you think Sinai shook, well, you ain't seen nothing yet. If you think the Mount Sinai and the fire and the smoke and all that was something, well, just wait, because there's a whole lot of shaking going to be going on. Revelation 21, verse 1, we read this, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. This tells us that God's not only going to shake the earth, but he's going to redo the whole thing. It's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. And as I talked about earlier, I went to the beach with the family, and my hands were full, and we're trying to get everything gathered up and trying to get off the beach. And I saw that we had left these two water bottles, you know, and I was just like, well, I can't leave them there. It's not because I'm just super Mr., you know, eco-friendly. I do believe in being a good steward of the earth. But you know what? A person who spends all their life just focusing on the preservation of this earth, they're focusing on a shakeable kingdom. Because the day is coming when God is going to have a new heaven and a new earth. So yeah, let's be good stewards. But the ultimate thing we want to focus on is God's kingdom, that which is not passing away. Now, the immediate context here of what the author of Hebrews is making reference to is the fact that the new covenant is much greater than the old covenant. The old covenant was shakable and has been put away, but the new covenant is unshakable and eternal. Think about it. The new heaven and the new earth, they find their foundation in what the Lord Jesus did through the new covenant. His sacrifice made it all possible. That's why we celebrate communion, is to remember, man, all these things that are possible, the fact that we're registered members of heaven, and the fact there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and the fact there can be restoration and relationships, and that we can live forever in the presence of God, all that has been made possible through Jesus Christ. In fact, we read in Romans 8, verses 20 and 21, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the idea is that through the redemption of Jesus Christ, even that makes possible the new heaven and the new earth. Now moving on in Hebrews 12, verse 27, I like this. Now this yet once more. These words point out the decisive significance of the things that the author is writing. There is an air of finality about it. This is a decisive time. And then he continues on. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So in no uncertain terms, the author of Hebrews declares that the day is coming when what can be shaken will be shaken and then will be removed. Please know that. Nothing that's of the flesh, nothing that's not of the Lord is going to remain. The day is coming when God will shake all of those things and remove them. And of course, this present creation and this present world system is that which can be shaken. In contrast to this present creation and this present world system is that which cannot be shaken. So these things, the unshakable things, these are the things that really matter. These are the things that we should focus on and invest on. These are the things which have the character of permanence. And what's interesting is each and every believer carries with them on a daily basis that which can be shaken and that which is unshakable. To prove my point, would you turn for just a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 18. See, we carry two kingdoms with us every day if you're a believer. You know, if you're a believer, then what does Jesus say that the kingdom of God has come? That you have the kingdom of God within you in the sense that you've been born again by the Spirit. God is indwelling you. God is empowering you. But you also have a fallen kingdom with you as well. Notice verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. That's that shakable kingdom, that flesh, that body that you take with you every day that is creaky and is getting older, and it's not feeling well. That's that shakable kingdom. But notice the unshakable kingdom. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. That which is the new man, is born of the Spirit, is going to continue on. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal, for always. Now, to get a little more perspective on this, would you turn near the end of your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I love what Peter does here is he makes it real practical. He says, knowing that this earth is made up of all these shakable kingdoms, then that should influence how we live our lives and what we focus on, what's important to us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, Peter says this, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Okay, so this present creation, it's gonna go bye-bye. And so in light of that, this is what Peter says, verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Knowing that all these things are passing away, knowing that they're shakable kingdoms that will be brought down, then we should focus and invest our lives on that which is unshakable, that which is always. As believers, we can choose to focus on that which cannot be shaken instead of what will be shaken. Back to Hebrews 12 as we move into verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. I love that. As believers, we're receiving this unshakable kingdom. And this is, again, is in contrast to these temporary earthly kingdoms. Each and every earthly kingdom can be shaken, and in the due course of time, they will be shaken. You know, I spent some time researching some of these kingdoms from the past, and all you have to do is get on the internet or look in a history book, and there are a lot of great earthly kingdoms that have come and gone, but I found out very quickly there are all kinds of them, and they're gone. You know, the Phoenicians and the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Hittites and the Medo-Persians and the Parthians and the Greeks and the Romans and on and on and on it goes, that had this great moment in the sun and it's over. You see, it's inevitable that earthly kingdoms are shaken. And those earthly kingdoms will fall. And they always have and they always will. And that's what especially wearies me personally about watching the news and keeping up with politics, is I just see fallen men fighting for earthly kingdoms. And they want to have their moment, and they have, what, however many decades in office and do their thing. But if they do all of that and they've never invested in the unshakable kingdom, they're fools. I believe this is one of the reasons that the Lord Jesus said the following to Pontius Pilate, an ambitious man in his own right. Jesus said this in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." The fact is, God's kingdom is unlike the kingdoms of the world. God's kingdom cannot be shaken. Notice that, please, in verse 28. The author does not simply say that his kingdom, God's kingdom, will not be shaken, but that it cannot be shaken. Cannot be shaken. God's kingdom is unshakable, and it's the only kingdom worth trusting in. I love the vivid contrast between the kingdoms of the world and God's kingdom. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you, but Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. This is what we read. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves together, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," in other words, against God the Father and God the Son, "saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us." So bad government is not a new invention. Men have been against God from the beginning, have wanted to overthrow his rule. And so this is man's idea. I'm going to establish my kingdom. I'm going to throw God off. But in verse 4, we read this: "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, and today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." The next time you and I are so stressed out about the world system and the false kingdoms of this world, I would encourage you to go to Psalm chapter 2, and I would also encourage you to go to Revelation 19 and see what happens when the nations and the kingdoms of the earth get together and they want to go against the Lord, because Jesus returns from heaven on a white horse. And it's the most anticlimactic battle in all of human history. Jesus just says the word and wipes them all out. His is unshakable kingdom, and we should put our trust only in that kingdom. Now, continue on in Hebrews 12, verse 28. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." In other words, we receive this kingdom by grace. By the grace of Jesus Christ. And so we are to receive that grace and enter into that kingdom. We're to there be inhabitants, citizens of Mount Zion. But not only that, we need to continue in grace. We're not to seek to be made right by works. We're not to go back to Mount Sinai, but to receive it by grace and continue on in grace. And ultimately, we're to serve God in that grace that he supplies. Notice, with reverence and godly fear. Recognizing God's greatness and our rightful submission to him. And then notice this final interesting verse, verse 29. "For our God is a consuming fire." That's a pretty rad way to end. It's most likely quoted from Deuteronomy 29:24, which reads, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And when I take verse 29 to mean, is that the author of Hebrews, he hasn't been just writing to fill a quota. he hasn't just been, you know what, I got to do this thing, and it's kind of like how I make my living, and okay, here it is. No, he's saying this isn't an academic exercise. He says the God of the Bible is not to be trifled with. He's not a God to be played with. He's not a God to be flirted with and messed around with. He is a consuming fire. And I believe it's speaking of in context is that God is a consuming fire and who will shake and burn up the kingdoms of this world. As we read in 2 Peter there, that'll be consumed with a fervent heat. And so he's going to shake these kingdoms. He's going to bring them down. And he's going to establish his kingdom forevermore. And since his kingdom is coming, it's the old saying, if you can't beat him, join him. And you can't beat him. So we'll stop here for today. And as we wrap up our time together and move into communion, I simply want to ask you two application questions. Should be pretty straightforward. Number one is, which mountain is your mountain? The mountain of the law, Mount Sinai, smoke and fire and trembling and can't approach it? Or the mountain of grace, the mountain upon which the Savior died, the mountain with an innumerable company of angels and the saints have gone past the festival gathering? Because you must choose one or the other. And so please know this and please share this, that if a person refuses Mount Zion, the default is Mount Sinai. If they refuse Christ, then they will be judged by the law. And so you can either be judged by Christ or you can be judged by the law. And anyone who's judged by the law is not going to make it. And secondly is, are you trusting in a shakable kingdom? Tragically, I've seen even pastors who build their little kingdoms. And that's what they build their little empires, and they want to be about this thing. It's not about the Lord anymore. It's about them. And then what happens is there's only a matter of time before God shakes and removes that kingdom. And any kingdom of this world, any kingdom that's outside of Christ, is a shakable kingdom that must fall. But for us, the choice is simple. Let's simply trust in the only unshakable kingdom. It's not too difficult. It's not going to the store and there's all these different choices on what kind of toothpaste you want or whatever else. There's one unshakable kingdom and there's all these shakable. Choose the one unshakable kingdom, the kingdom of the one true God.